Not a promise made to the church, but a promise made to God before the church. That's why we call it a vow. Something we confess to him and promise that we as Christian people believe. Well, here it is. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin and that you trust for salvation not in yourself but in Jesus Christ alone? And in connection with that vow, I can think of no better text than this. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Well, as I think of the first two vows, one concerning Scripture and the other concerning God, and previously I've dealt with the question of why Scripture comes before God, because we only come to a knowledge of God through Scripture, at least a saving knowledge, I would like to speak of those as the two pillars upon which true religion stands: God and his word. And having dealt with that, we proceed now to deal with how it is that we are brought into a saving relation with God. A saving relation with God. In some ways, the opening line of Calvin's Institutes is appropriate here, where he says, "Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Very loosely, we can look at the first three vows, first three membership vows, under this idea. And in the third vow especially, we bring in the knowledge of ourselves. But we begin, you see, if you look at the first three vows, we begin with the knowledge of God. But we also recognize in this that we must come to a knowledge of ourselves. Otherwise, our knowledge of God will be incomplete. Now, why is that the case? Well, for one thing, our knowledge of him must also include what it means for us to be created in his image. But also, it must include how it is that we creatures can hope to know him for ourselves. You see, you can't simply take that for granted, for very important reasons. Because in stating the matter that way, we have to take into account the fall, don't we? And the effect of the fall is that it has marred not only our knowledge of God, but more importantly, our relationship with between God and ourselves. When we think about the fall, the primary reference shouldn't be the sin and misery we brought on ourselves, but the way in which our whole relationship to God has been disrupted. And we can't think about God or ourselves without thinking about this whole dynamic that I'm describing here. Well, what does the knowledge of ourselves consist of, especially as we seek to know God? There are two elements in particular. The first is that we are sinners. We are miserably fallen creatures and so forth. And as a corollary to this, we become conscious as a result of the fall that our relation to our Creator has been marred beyond repair from the human standpoint. It's important to put it like that, beyond repair. Which means, and this is really the essence of the third vow and the whole doctrine of salvation presented in Scripture, given the situation I've been describing, we can only look for salvation from God. That is the biblical viewpoint. And it is what a true knowledge of God, as well as ourselves, will lead us to see. So look at the vow once more. What the vow is asking a person and how it reveals whether this person is really a Christian. There are three points to the question if you look at it. The first is whether this person confesses he is a sinner. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God? Number one. The second part of the question is whether he purposes to repent of his sin, given his view of himself as a sinner, that you repent of your sin. And then thirdly, whether he trusts for salvation, that is to say, repairing the breach between himself and God, in himself or in God. And that you trust for your salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. Well, of course, the last part is the most important, isn't it? It's the doctrine of salvation. It's the fact that Christ alone is our salvation. But it's also important to see, in the phrasing of the question, that all three of these things stand together, the confession of sin, repentance, and faith unto salvation. You don't arrive, that is to say, at the third point without the other two points as well. And what I notice is that the framework of that question is, in fact, the framework of the first three chapters of the book of Romans, not incidentally. It begins in Romans chapter 1 with a statement of man's sinfulness, and especially how it is that God feels about man's sin. And if you see that as the case, and essential to our understanding of the gospel, you'll understand why the vow asks the question as it does, beginning or leading with man's sinfulness and saying, because of your sinfulness, do you acknowledge, do you confess because of your sinfulness? And then it asks these other things. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, what he is describing, as he so often does, is the divine viewpoint or the divine standpoint. How is it that God feels about sin? Not how do we feel about it, although that's something we'll consider as well. I abhor and humble myself. But he begins with God's feelings, so to speak, his viewpoint. And yet, as you turn it around, having seen that sin is something that God is not pleased with, and that it is something in his wrath that he is determined to punish, what is especially noteworthy in this discussion from this point on to the end of chapter 3 is the way that man in his sin does not acknowledge that he's sinful. You see, if you ask this question, this third vow, to the man on the street, his answer would be no right away. You couldn't get five words in and already his answer would be no. Because he doesn't see himself as a sinner. Certainly he doesn't confess it. But you see, that is precisely the issue in the third vow. Do you confess it? Not only do you feel it and are conscious of it, but is it something you confess? It's something you have to say. I'm a sinner. In fact, if you look at what Paul is saying, it is this reluctance to confess this that above all makes man sinful beyond measure, because he actually glories in his sinfulness. So far is he from confessing it, he glories in it. And just as they did not see fit, verse 28, to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, and so on. Verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. I don't have to convince you that's true. The modern age is an age which proves the truth of that statement. Man in sin, man who is proud of sin. It is a sad spectacle, and yet we find that the Apostle Paul is describing something we all know very well. And yet there's another side to this, which is also interesting to notice, in man's reluctance to confess that he is a sinner. On the one hand, you can say, look at man, he's so proud of the fact that he's a sinner. And yet, on the other side of it, and this is a strange psychology, but sin really is insanity in the end, man also imagines that he's righteous. Verses 1 through 3, if we just go on in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. In other words, Paul is speaking to the self-righteous man who says, well, look at this other man. He's a sinner. He deserves to be judged, but not me. And yet you see how Paul deals with him. He says, you know, you're every bit as sinful as he. Every bit as worthy of the justice and the condemnation of God. Well, again, you can only see that man is driven mad in his sin, which is why Paul speaks of it as being given over to a depraved mind. And the sum total of the situation is simply what Paul describes at the end of this discussion in chapter 3, namely the pervasiveness of the sinfulness of man when he says, there's none righteous, no, not one, none who understand, none who seeks God, and on he goes. Man's situation is utterly desperate. He is profoundly lost because he is so sinful. Though he does not see it. What a sad creature man is. Now, there's only one way, it seems to me, to appreciate this point properly, and it isn't simply to understand what Paul is saying about man in general, but it is beyond that, and what we would notice if we went on with Paul's discussion beyond chapter 4, that he brings in this person as well in his discussion of salvation, and that is Adam, especially in the garden after the fall, in a state of ruin. Consider Adam there. Think of Adam still standing in the garden, having just fallen into sin. And what do you find? Well, you find one who is perhaps the saddest creature we ever read of in Scripture. You look at Adam and you ask the question, which he must have asked himself, or at least felt in his heart, how could he hope to fix things now? Eternal life had been held out to Adam through a simple act of obedience. And it really was a simple test. Just don't eat of the tree of this one fruit, Adam. But he chose instead to disobey God and to eat of the tree. And then we look at Adam at that moment and we can only think how sad it is to see him there, naked and ashamed and helpless. He even requires God to clothe him, which we read of at the end of Genesis chapter 3. Now, what can we infer from this as we consider Adam in that state? As we think of the first man, now fallen. Simply that man is powerless in sin to make amends. He cannot find a remedy on his own. And certainly we can say when we think of Adam, just as we think of ourselves, that trusting in himself is no remedy. It is no remedy for ourselves any more than it would have been for Adam. So that's where you begin, with the sinfulness of man. And you see that standing at the background of what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. It is part of this discussion about how man is saved. You have to consider man in his unsaved, in his lost estate, before you see what it is that saves him. But then you have to look at the second part. You see, Paul doesn't, and neither does the vow, jump straight from that to salvation. It brings into this other thought, namely, the need for repentance. If you look to the vow, you see, do you confess that because of your sinfulness, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation? Well, it inserts that little line, the need for repentance. And what I find in Romans chapters 1 through 3 is that repentance is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2. You see, it isn't enough to acknowledge your sinfulness. Paul says this, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? But because men won't do this, because men in sin take the kindness and the forbearance of God in their sin for granted. In other words, because of their lack of repentance, Paul says this in the very next verse, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, very simply, repentance is something that God is seeking from sinful man. It's something he wants. It's something he's wanted from the very beginning, from Adam on. Another way to state it is something that God requires. It is an absolute requirement for salvation. We find it in the preaching of John. We find it in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. We find it in the preaching of the apostles. Repent, coming from all of their lips. And by repentance, we simply mean turning from our sin to Him. To Him. But involved in this process of repentance is something that is perhaps surprising. And yet it is also reflected in the vow. And it is something that we find Paul doing in Romans chapter 2. And that is the dismantling of human pride. You can't really deal with the sinner. You can't bring him to repentance until you've destroyed the pride of his heart. Now that's simply a given from what we considered in chapter 1. Repentance, again, if you look at Adam or if you consider yourself or mankind in general, is not simply a sense that something is wrong and that we really ought to do something about it. That's not repentance. That is certainly not the repentance God is seeking. No, it runs much deeper. It sees sin as God sees it. Something which brings wrath. Something which condemns me. And as a result of this, this deep, humiliating work, the repentant heart looks upon itself with hatred and despair. It says to itself, "How did I ever get so bad?" It shares in Adam's despair at what might have been if only we had been righteous. But now that we are sinners, what hope do we have left to ourselves? What hope do we have that is to make things right? What miserable creatures we sinners are. Now I can tell you from my time on the session that this language in the third vow has given many people difficulty. They say, you know, I don't abhor myself. I don't. And yet here it says, because of your sinfulness you abhor, which is to say you hate yourself and humble yourself before God. Well, people say, I can't say that. But you miss what it's really saying. You have to take the phrase, as it stands. Of course, in Christ, we do not hate ourselves. There's no self-loathing in that respect. But what the question is asking is, considered as a sinner, because of your sinfulness, considered in that way, and purely as a sinner, there's nothing to be happy about, is there? There are only things to be ashamed about and even to hate. I think it was Thomas Watson, though I can't say for sure, who said, "The sinner not only hates his sin, but he hates himself because of his sin, because sin is something that he did." But the sinner in his approach to the gospel doesn't stop there. He doesn't just hate himself. It is out of this profound sense of sin and its consequences, and yes, self-hatred, that the sinner runs from sin. He flees from sin as though fleeing from the very wrath of God itself. That's what repentance is. And repentance understood in that way cannot be a work that man does because it seeks refuge not in itself. That is to say, not in repentance even, but only in God. So as the confession says, repentance is no satisfaction for sin, and yet it's necessary for salvation. So you see, excuse me. Repentance is equally part of this discussion in Romans chapters 1 through 3. We don't have any mention in the sermon text, in the text, our primary text at least, chapter 3, verses 21 through 28 of repentance, although faith is mentioned 6 times, for the simple reason that the need for repentance has already been discussed in chapter 2. And by the time he comes to his discussion for the need for faith in order to be righteous before God, chapter 3, verse 21 and following, the Apostle Paul is not ignoring repentance, but he is assuming it. In other words, he is not speaking of one in isolation from the other, faith in isolation from repentance, any more than in his discussion of repentance in chapter 2, he was speaking of it in isolation from faith. No, it is better to take the discussion as a whole and to see that faith and repentance go together as part of the gospel remedy to man's problem, going all the way back to Adam. But then as we look to the third clause of the vow, which reads like this, and that you trust for your salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone, we find the main burden present in our sermon text, that of trusting or believing in Jesus for salvation. Now, let me just stop here and interact with this one word, trust. You might have been surprised to use that word. Why not faith? Why didn't it say believing in Jesus for salvation? Why did it say trust? Well, if you want to know what faith is, saving faith, trust is a very helpful word. It gets to the heart of what faith, saving faith, really is. It's like the story of the bridge in that famous letter to Dabney, where Dabney's friend was encouraging him in his doubting at the end of his life. And there, Dabney's friend compares the traveler's faith in a bridge that he comes across in his journey to faith in Christ. Now, faith not only says, if you think of the traveler, I do believe the bridge is sturdy enough to cross. But it actually crosses it. You see, it consists in an absolute confidence in its object. So sure is the traveler of the bridge that he is able to cross it, and so sure is the believer in Christ that he comes to him for salvation. That is why the vow uses the word trust for faith. We not only believe that he can save us, but we so trust him that we come to him for salvation. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is equally helpful when it defines saving faith like this. It says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. Well, there I'm somewhat conflating the Shorter Catechism as well in its definition. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. What a helpful way to put it. And that is what Paul is talking about here. Accepting, receiving, resting. Elsewhere, he states it like this in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul reflects upon his own experience. Chapter 3, verse 3 through 9. For we are the true circumcision, speaking of Christians who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although, speaking of his former life, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then Paul recounts his time as a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, and so on, verses 5 and 6. But whatever things, verse 7, were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, do you see what he's describing there? It's a very helpful illustration of what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 3. You have the idea of self-abandonment and placing absolute trust in another for righteousness. I don't want my own righteousness, Paul says. I want his. And insofar as I'm found in him, by faith, I know that I'm righteous in the sight of God. So faith is what lays hold of Christ and makes him ours and all that is his. It is a hearty trust that he can save me. And in that sense, trust is a very helpful and appropriate word to describe faith. It's a helpful descriptor. But what is it that makes us so confident so as to trust our souls to him for safekeeping and for salvation? Look at what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. He's drawing a contrast between the righteousness which comes through the law and this other kind of righteousness found in the gospel. Let us call it a second kind of righteousness, a gospel righteousness. Now, given all that he has said up to this point, we can easily see why this other kind of righteousness, this gospel righteousness, is absolutely necessary if man is to be saved. It is because man cannot be righteous by the law, which is the first kind of righteousness. And then you ask the question, in light of that fact, where does that leave him? It leaves him, as Paul states at the end of his discussion, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. It leaves him as one who is accountable to God for having transgressed his law. He says, the whole world has become accountable to God. And through the law comes knowledge of sin. Because of the law, I know that I cannot be righteous. Rather, I know myself as a sinner, as one who's accountable to God. And so, given that fact, man becomes conscious of this. Either he will be made righteous by God in some other way, or he will stand condemned, and he will have to pay for what he's done in the flesh. Now, that, in essence, is the situation that leads Paul, that leads him to state so triumphantly here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You really have to take all this together and to have it in mind, all that he's been saying in chapters 1 through 3, verse 20, in order to comprehend the amazing nature of this statement. He says, now. And the word now is given a special prominence in the Greek. It's the first word, in fact. Well, you ask the question, when? It was just when man was found to be guilty. Just as the law, which was a revelation of God's righteousness and was always the primary one, held him accountable and condemned him. And it seemed there was no hope for man. Just as he was so busy excusing himself and condemning others, all that Paul was describing in those first three chapters, it was now, just then, that God has made a way. He has provided for man the very righteousness that he required. It is now that the righteousness of the gospel is offered to sinners. Not by the law, but apart from the law, through faith in Christ, Paul says. Now we ought to think of this contrast between the law and faith like this. Paul is saying the man who works, who seeks to be righteous through the law, is the man who trusts in himself. And yet you see in the vow, it asks the question, do you trust not in yourself, but him alone? So the Christian, Paul says, trusts not in himself, but in Jesus Christ. He doesn't seek to be justified through the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, through God's second work of righteousness. So that when the sinner fails to find righteousness through the law, he begins to seek another way to be righteous. And that is what Paul is expressing here. This other way of being righteous, which is the only way now that man is a sinner. And indeed, along these lines, Paul tells us there is no distinction whatsoever. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. That is to say, there isn't a single exception to the rule for the simple reason that, he says, verse 30, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The simple point is, who can get out from under the law now that it has us all pegged as sinners? Who can hope to save himself through the law? And the implied answer is no one. That is the sense in which there's no distinction. Well, again, we see how clearly he states the problem. No wonder the vow states it as it does. The man who really abhors and humbles himself before God is saying, I've fallen short of the glory of God. What a woeful creature I am, considered in myself. But you see, it is into such a situation that God manifests his righteousness, a righteousness that comes through faith to all who believe without distinction. That is to say, every man whom the law condemns is a sinner. Paul goes on to state it like this, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now that is quite in keeping with all that we've considered thus far. That salvation, that this second kind of righteousness, is a gift. It is something that God does for man. It is something that God does for man that man could not do for himself. So it is something that is given as a result of grace. Otherwise, it would be something that man deserves. But we've already seen that is impossible. Man deserves nothing except condemnation. And if we think in terms of human merit, that is to say the merit of law, we will have to conclude that man deserves nothing at all. He deserves nothing from God. So if he is to be saved and counted as righteous, then it can only be the result of grace. And where is that found? Where is the gift of grace found? It is found, Paul tells us, at the cross, where Christ is our redemption, whom God put forth as a propitiation for sin in his blood to be received by faith. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Verses 24 and 25. What is Paul talking about there? He uses language that is a little strange to us, propitiation, redemption. Well, what he's saying in essence is that the cross is where God demonstrates his way of making the sinner righteous. That's what he's referring to when he speaks of propitiation by his blood, whom God put forth, and the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The way of making the sinner righteous. It is as though he's saying, it is in the cross, in the blood itself, that Christ makes us righteous, and which we receive by faith alone. It is there on the cross, through the blood, that God deals with sin in a final way. But then that leads to this question, how so? How is it that the cross accomplishes this? How does God remain just in justifying the one who has faith, seeing that this one is still a sinner? Which Paul states as boldly as this, God justifies the ungodly who has faith. He regards the sinner as righteous because of his faith. Now, where's the justice in that? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Counting the sinful man as righteous. And what does the cross have to do with that? Now, you should know that this idea of counting the sinner righteous is preposterous to many, even in the church. And even today, there are those who cannot accept it, most notably those who belong to the so-called new perspective on Paul. And the very thing they reject is that, as a result of the cross, that God now regards the one who has faith as righteous. But there's really no difficulty here. Of course, we can say that such a thing is too great for man, but it's not too great for God. And what we find Paul telling us is that God deals with a sinner who has faith like this. He regards him now in light of this new kind of righteousness, the righteousness that is found and which is manifested or revealed to man at the cross, at Calvary. Now he takes into account the work of his son on the cross when he regards us, those of us who have faith. It's similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verses 16 and 17, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, what Paul is telling us there is that the way to regard man is not how he is in himself. It's not according to the flesh, but it is as he is now that he's in Christ. In other words, the way to regard your fellow Christian is how God regards him. Not as he is in himself, but as he is in Christ in light of the new work, in light of the new creation. And if a man is in Christ, if a man has faith, then that is something that God knows and that God takes into account in his estimation of this person. The effect of that is that he regards us no longer as he once did, sinners condemned justly by the law of God. Now he regards us in his Son. And the effect of that new regard that God has for us, so to speak, the new estimation that he has of us, is stated for us very helpfully in verses 19 and 21 of that same chapter. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And then verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the effect of what we are considering? The new creation, being in Christ. What is now true of us by faith is that God doesn't count our trespasses against us. Another way to put this is that he doesn't hold it against us. I once heard a preacher say that sometimes we might think of our sin like this. I know I did it, God, but please don't hold it against me. Do you see that's exactly what he's telling us? I don't hold it against you. I hold it against him. And there at the cross, I dealt with it once and for all. That's why I don't hold it against you. That's why I don't account the sin to you any longer. I don't count your trespasses against you because I already counted them against him at the cross. Which means for us who are in Christ, who are a new creation, there simply isn't any sin left to consider or to punish or to hold against us. The death that Christ died there on the cross, he died once for all to sin, and I with him, just as Paul says a little later on in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. The same idea, a new reality, a new creation, a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And how do I come to possess that? That's the greatest thing you could ever offer to anyone. That's the best news that ever was, simply by believing. And the earth-shattering consequence of this is that I, a sinner, am now counted and regarded by God as righteous because I'm in him. You see, not because I'm righteous, I'm still a sinner, but because I'm in him. Now he regards me as righteous. That is the gospel, beloved. It is the good news. It is the only possible good news for man once you consider man as he really is in Adam. This is the only way, going back to the language of Calvin, for a sinner to know himself and to know his God and to have things set right between him and God. It is to find this righteousness that comes by faith. And if we ask the question, why faith, we might find that in chapter 4. Going on a little further in Romans, Paul answers that as well. Why faith? The answer is because it cannot be by works. Or we could say, because it is by grace, therefore it has to be by faith. There's no other way. If not by faith, then by works. But that is impossible. So it is by faith, he tells us. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. That's why. That's why faith is the only way. That's why the sinner is justified by faith alone, and not by works of the law. And what faith achieves or comes to possess is a righteousness not of its own, but that of another, namely the righteousness which comes as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ, just as Paul expressed in the passage we considered earlier, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And I can only ask you then in closing, as this is something that we have deemed to be fundamental to our fellowship together as Christian people, are we clear about these things? Are we clear about the gospel? Do we know where true righteousness can be found and how it is that we poor miserable sinners can ever be accounted righteous in his sight? Are we stubborn in our insistence about these things? Do we resolutely, think of this, do we resolutely refuse to accept any into our fellowship who cannot boldly declare, Christ alone is my salvation? I trust not in myself, but in him alone. And but for him, I am nothing. I am lost. If he is not my righteousness, I have no righteousness at all. And the only way I can ever hope to have his righteousness is by faith. In other words, do we maintain with Paul, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law? You see, that's the Christian position. We don't just believe it, we maintain it. We absolutely give no ground on this point. And you see why we are so careful to maintain it, because there's only two ways. Either we trust in ourselves and seek that righteousness which comes from the law, or we trust in him, believing that God will bless us like this. counting his righteousness as ours simply by believing. Just as Paul expresses in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those, Psalm 32, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That is blessing indeed. Amen. And let us stand.